Before we come to the reading of God's word and the sermon, let us just commit that to our great God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for that great promise that we have just sung, that what is good you will give to us. And so we pray that in your goodness you would now give to us the finest of food from your word. As your people, how we desire Christ, the very bread of life, to be given to us, that you might fit us and equip us to live a life of godliness, a life of prayer, a life of dedication to your word in the midst of a day and an age which is given over to sin. So our great God, open our eyes, we pray, to behold the wondrous things that there are in your law. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we turn now in God's word to First Book of Kings, chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 and at verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 29, and we'll read through to the first verse of chapter 17. Let us hear the word of our God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the question which increasingly confronts us as God's people today is, how shall we live out our Christian lives in the face of the moral and the spiritual collapse of church and nation? Hardly a week goes by without our nation seeming to sink to new moral lows, with some new evil being called good, while the good of God's law continues to be called evil. And how are we to respond again when Christian leaders who speak in response to the decline of the spiritual state of our land so often just fit in with the spirit of the age? Compromise is abroad in the church and in the nation. Well, the prophet Elijah lived in days which are so similar, spiritually and morally, to our own. And as I hope we'll see this morning, Elijah gives us a template, as it were, for how Christians should respond when in God's providence sin and unbelief and immorality abound in church and state. Now that template is not going to be glamorous. It's not going to be flashy. It's going to amount to little more than a call to live a life of personal righteousness, a life of prayer, a life of dedication to God's word. But when the sovereign God is pleased to bless that unglamorous, that unflashy template that Elijah gives us, then that kind of response to unbelief and sin under the blessing of God has the power to bring fire down from heaven and to put all the prophets of Baal, old and new, to shame and to flight. But before we consider this template that Elijah gives us, let's first consider the context of Elijah's ministry in the book of Kings. And to do that, we need to recap briefly on the history of Israel from the beginning of the northern kingdom up to this point. And that history of God's people Israel in the northern kingdom is a very sobering history. In the days of Solomon, great King Solomon, his son Rehoboam, around 930 years before the birth of Christ, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, were divided in two, into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And right at its beginning, the northern tribes were led by this man, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And if we know the history of God's people, and we read his name in our reading, every time we hear that name, it's almost meant to strike fear in our hearts. He is the man who led the beginning of sin for the northern kingdom of Israel. Right through the book of Kings, there's this constant refrain: the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he committed and which he led Israel to sin. Right from the beginning of the northern kingdom, things began to go wrong for God's people. Compromise was baked in to the very beginning of Israel. You see, Jeroboam, as their king, feared that he would lose the loyalty of the people Israel. That if they continued to worship the living God in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, that their hearts would turn from him and go back to Solomon's line, to David's line. And so at the beginning of Israel, Jeroboam made two golden calves. And he said to the people of the northern kingdom, "These are your gods, worship them." And more than that, he said to the Levites, "You will not be the priests. Other people will be the priests and lead the worship of the living God." And so, the first king over the northern kingdom desecrated the worship of the living God. And he desecrated the priesthood, those who were called to lead in worship. And in the 60 years that has followed from that founding of the northern kingdom by Jeroboam, in the 60 years that followed that initial sin of debasing the worship of God, things have just got worse and worse for God's people, Israel. In the 60 years since he was king, we have had Nadab as king, and the Bible tells us he walked in the ways of his father. He led Israel in sin. He was murdered by Baasha, who became king, but the Bible tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Baasha's son, Elah, succeeded him, but he was a drunkard. He was murdered by Zimri. Zimri then became king, but in effect committed suicide. And still, things got worse. Next, after Zimri, came Omri. And 1 Kings 16 tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, provoking the God of Israel to anger by their idols. God's people seem caught in an ever-decreasing cycle of spiritual apostasy. From the founding of the northern kingdom with Jeroboam, down through to Omri, sin has followed sin has followed sin. But Israel, the church of the day, still had further to sink. And so it is we come to the reign of Ahab in these verses we read. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. The past sins of the previous 60 years were to him a light thing. God's people had not gone far enough in sinning, idolatry, defiling the priesthood, drunkenness, further idolatry, not enough. Ahab would excel them in all these things. And so he takes Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians, to be his wife. He unites the church in marriage to one who worships the Baals, the Ashtoreths, who is given over to the cultic immorality, temple prostitution, and all that it involves. And he himself goes, worships the Baals, and builds temples for them. And alongside committing himself to this idolatry, Ahab also, through Jezebel, commits himself to persecute the followers of the one true and living God. We read in 1 Kings 18 that Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. And it's no wonder that we're told about Ahab. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. And this wickedness, this disregard for God, is given visible embodiment in the rebuilding of Jericho. Again, this was in our reading. In the days of Ahab, 1 Kings 16:34, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And God had said through Joshua, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city." God had said, "Cursed be the man who does this." And God's people under Ahab had reached the point when they said, "We don't care about the curse of God. We don't care about the warnings he has given us. God has said this is cursed. We'll just go and do it anyway." In the days of Ahab, Jericho was rebuilt. So where then is Israel at the end of 1 Kings 16? It's a society dedicated to sexual freedom, or sexual bondage more likely, dedicated to the fertility cults of its day, worshipping idolatry, given over wholly to false religion, where God's true priesthood lies in ruins. It's a society that persecutes the true prophets of God. Jezebel kills them. She cuts them off. And all this has happened in just In just 60 years. Just prior to that, Solomon was ruling. God's people were joyous, happy, and blessed. And in 60 years, this is where a nation, this is where a church have got to. And we should let that sink in deeply to our hearts and to our minds. In the blink of an eye almost, this is what God's people had become. They would have been men and women living who still had memories of the United Kingdom and of Solomon's rule. The parallel between what happened to Israel and what has happened and is happening to us as a nation hardly needs to be drawn out. The model culture of Britain since the 60s. How has it changed and collapsed? The visible church in our land in disarray, giving itself to all the sins of the culture. A wider culture increasingly intolerant of biblical morality and standards. Thinking it's free, but in reality in bondage and captivity. And because that parallel is so clear, and because the pace of change in our own day is so like the pace of change in Kings, what fired and gave strength to Elijah's response to the apostasy of his day is so vital for us as God's people to pay attention to learn from. The message of Elijah is just so relevant for us. But as we've seen this sad decline in God's people, a natural question is, where has God been in all of this? Where has God been in these 60 years as his people have rushed headlong to destruction? Has God sat idly by as this catastrophic apostasy has unfolded? Not at all. Not at all. God's prophets, these prophets that Jezebel was killing, no doubt were faithfully calling God's people back to himself. God was still speaking. But more than this, notice what happens when Jericho is rebuilt. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Israel was going its merry way of apostasy, ignoring everything that God was, but through it all, God was speaking. God was calling to them. God was saying to them, my word remains true. Its promises and its threats. God had said, I will curse whoever rebuilds Jericho. Israel said, we don't care. God said, my word is true. And so his curse came. God had not been silent through these 60 years. God had not left off speaking. It was his people who had closed their ears. And so it is as we look at the apostasy of Britain today. Has God stopped speaking? Is God indifferent to what is going on? Not at all. God continues at work. God continues faithful to his word. And here in Gateshead, God continues speaking, calling to our nation week by week. Well, what a situation in Israel. The most ungodly king the nation had ever had. The worship of Baal, virtually the state religion. the prophets of God being killed, the priesthood desecrated, Jericho rebuilt. That's the context for Elijah's ministry. Well, what then fired and gave strength to this man, Elijah? What enabled him to respond to the apostasy of his day? First thing that we'll see is personal righteousness and prayer. Personal righteousness and prayer. Against the background of Israel's dark and sad apostasy, we simply read in 1 Kings 17:1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab." There are a few more encouraging verses, at least to me, in the Bible. Into the seeming darkness of Israel's worst hour bursts the flaming light of this man, Elijah. And for something around 15 years, this man is the voice, the mouthpiece of God to his people, calling Israel to repentance and faith. I'm not really given any introduction to Elijah, no background, he just appears. We're not told who his father, who his mother were, like Melchizedek, one of the great pictures of Christ in Genesis. Elijah is presented as having neither father or mother, without beginning of life, nor does he see death. He is without end of days. Elijah abides, as it were, a prophet forever. And there's a reason for that, though Elijah points to John the Baptist, of course. In another sense, he points to the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose prophetic ministry is truly from everlasting to everlasting. But though we're not told much about Elijah, we're told some interesting things. His name means, "My God is Jehovah." Israel's busy saying, "My God is Baal." And in stark contrast to that, here is a man whose very name says, "My God is Jehovah." Even in his name, he's set apart from the spirit of the age. We're then told he's from Tishbe in Gilead. No one really knows exactly where Tishbe is, but Gilead is a rugged, mountainous region on the east side of the Jordan, in the area where Gad and Manasseh had the land. And the inhabitants of Gilead are, by and large, rugged, outdoor types who are used to living in the mountains, looking after and caring for sheep. These aren't soft men. Elijah, his cloak of camel hair and leather belt, is a hard man. And perhaps something of his background, his life, is used by God to put steel into his character. And God does use our backgrounds, our circumstances, to fit us, to shape us, to mold us for the service he's going to call us to. But note also who God chooses to be his mouthpiece to the nation. Dr. So-and-so from Jerusalem? No. God chooses a man. We know nothing about his background, nothing about his family. Don't even know the exact place where he's from. He chooses Mr. Nobody from the back of beyond to call and transform the nation. And that should be a great encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God uses men and women like you and like me when it pleases him to turn nations upside down. Well, the new The Old Testament, sorry, doesn't really tell us any more about Elijah than that in terms of the introduction. But that's why we read verses from the book of James earlier, because it's there the key to unlock our understanding of this man and his character is brought before us. What does James tell us about Elijah? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And this tells us two very simple things about this man from the back of beyond. It tells us first that he was a righteous man, and then it tells us that he was a man of prayer. Elijah was a righteous man. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was that man. Israel's going its sad way of apostasy. Israel is doing its own thing. And Elijah's first response is to carry on walking on the old paths wherein is the good way. Elijah's first response is to live up to his name. Jehovah is his God. Therefore, he is going to live in a way that honors Jehovah. He's simply going to go on living as one who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he's going to go on living as someone who loves his neighbor as himself. Now, James tells us that Elijah has a nature like ours. He's not a sinless, perfect man. He's a weak, sinful man. And yet, by the grace of God, his first response to the wickedness of his day and generation is in a small place in the back of beyond to live out a life of personal righteousness and godliness. The world, the church, would abandon godliness, but Elijah would not. And that is the first bedrock of response to apostasy. But then we're told by James that Elijah was a man of fervent prayer. Elijah prayed. Now, can you imagine Elijah in the mountains of Gilead? Can you imagine him as he hears events far away of Ahab and his latest act of apostasy? As he builds the temple, as he does something else, contrary to the law of God. How many tears did Elijah pour out? How many cries did he make to God over the sins of the people? But that was simply Elijah's first response. He was a man of righteousness, and he was a man of prayer. And if we are to respond faithfully to the challenges of our day, these two characteristics have to mark our lives. Be the world what it may, be the visible church what it may, our first duty, our first call is to live righteously before our God and to live in dependent prayer before him. It's only if we do this that we have any hope of, like Elijah, standing one day before the power in our land and pressing God's word on them. Quiet righteousness and prayer, the bedrock of any response to the apostasy of our day. So that's been the context of Elijah's life, his response of personal piety. But then we see that Elijah is profoundly committed to God's word. Look at the message Elijah gives to Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Well, what a way to introduce yourself to the king. No flattery, no ingratiating yourself to the great and the good, no time for trifles. Here is a man who has the keys of heaven in his hand, and he is going to declare that to whoever is before him. Because Elijah has lived righteously, because he has prayed, he is conscious that the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Israel was acting as if God was dead. But Elijah comes before the king and says, God is alive. He lives. He has not cast his people off. And then because Elijah is living righteously, because he's praying to God, not only is he conscious that his God lives, but he is conscious that he stands before him. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. And again, if we are to respond to our day and our generation, it has to be with that knowledge, with that certainty, that wherever we are, whoever we are before, be it the king, be it our boss at work, that we are always standing before a greater than them, the Lord, the God who lives. What then does Elijah say as the man who is conscious that he's before the living God? He says, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. And that seems on the face of it, the first time we come across it, such a strange, strange thing to say. But what Elijah is ultimately saying here is, I know the word of God and I trust the word of God. And I will declare it even to the king. Because Elijah here is drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 11. And God had said, take care lest you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. For then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And so in pronouncing before the king this judgment, all Elijah is really saying is this: I take my stand on the word of God. I know it to be true. I know that whatever God has said will come to pass. I will take my stand on its truthfulness, even before the king. And again, if we are to respond to our day, to our generation, we need personal righteousness. We need prayer. But from that, we need to flow a sense that every moment of our lives, we are in the presence of the living God. And we are to declare and stand on the truth of his word. While the world, while the church are busy rejecting God's word, the template of Elijah's life says to us, if we are to serve God in our day and our generation, we need to embed ourselves in the scriptures. We need to know them, to study them, to memorize them, and to take our stand on them publicly if we are called to do that. So, the context of Elijah's ministry, a day of apostasy and unfaithfulness. A response of personal piety and prayer. A response committed to the word of God. But finally, we see this passage doesn't leave us with Elijah. It leaves us rather with Elijah's God. Because this passage leaves us not marveling at the prophet, but marveling most of all at the God of the prophet, who is unchanging in his covenant promises, unchanging in his faithfulness to his word. After all, what is Elijah but a messenger? The message of 1 Kings 17:1 is not, "Behold Elijah," but "Behold the unchanging God of Elijah." The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that the words he gave to Moses in Deuteronomy were as true in Elijah's day as they were when Moses gave them. And how thankful we should be for God's unchanging commitment to his word and to his church. The God who has revived his church in our land in past days, it's the same God who rules today. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And you know, today we have so many greater evidences of God's faithfulness than Elijah ever had. Elijah had God's word in Deuteronomy, but we have God's last and best word in Jesus Christ. We have that great promise that Christ is at work building his church, that the gates of hell will not, cannot ever prevail against it. We have greater encouragement, greater incentives to that life of personal piety, that life of prayer, that life of commitment to God's word. We have greater incentives than Elijah had to do our duty and to respond in the right way. May God give us all the grace to be followers of Elijah, but even more to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great man of personal righteousness, the great man of prayer, and the great man of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come into your presence. And how we confess we need your grace and your strength to do what your Word calls us to. We are so conscious of our faults and our failings before the standard of your Word. So we confess these are weaknesses and sins to you, praying that you would forgive us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how we pray that you would stir up in us to be better servants and followers of you than we have been, to serve you more faithfully in our day and in our generation. Make us men and women, boys and girls, of great godliness, of great prayer, and of great commitment to your word. Help us all to pray without ceasing, to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And so, our great God, enable us to serve you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.